Good morning. As Kev said, my name is Erin. If you are visiting with us or your first time, welcome here. Congratulations, guys. Corey and I have been at Coast Hills for just over 7 years now, 7.5. We came a week before Kevin and Sharon did, so that's how I keep track of how long they've been serving here. So I'm like, okay, how old were my daughters? That's about how I know. And for those who are visiting with Youth Unlimited, welcome. I am Darian's sister-in-law. I'm married to Corey, who is the more white version of this Jesus without hair. There you go. As Kevin's already mentioned, over the last number of weeks, we've been working through this series on practical spiritual disciplines for everyday life. And Kevin's asked this morning if I would speak with you about the spiritual practice of submission. I've called this the spiritual practice of submission revisited because the very first sermon I ever preached here just over 3 years ago was actually on the topic of submission, and Peter is the one who asked me to preach it. So it was interesting for me going back and listening to my younger self preach a sermon on this topic this last week. It's still online, so if you're curious, feel free to go ahead and check it out there. I have been curious, though, as I was preparing. I'm curious what came to your mind when you heard, or maybe today is the first time you heard, that we were going to talk about a spiritual practice of submission. What did you think? What came to mind?
Hierarchy.
Sorry, wives submit. Yeah. Yeah, totally.
I need to submit in obedience to God.
I need to submit in obedience to God. Yeah. Go ahead, Sue.
I thought that if there's two people that are in relationship and they have different ideas, there has to be either those two people decide to live separately in those mindsets, or there must
Yeah. So if there's two people in relationship with two different ideas, then at some point they're either going to go separate ways, or one is going to figure out, or both are going to do the dance of figuring out how to submit to the other. Okay. I want to acknowledge before we get too far in here that there are those amongst us, including myself, who do not always find a conversation around submission to actually be very safe space. There are many circumstances historically and currently where an expectation of submission has and continues to cause great harm. This occurs, as we've already mentioned a little bit, in gendered contexts, in family contexts, in work contexts, and historically as a church, and even in many current church contexts, there are overt or passive-aggressive or even manipulative expectations of submission that have caused great abuse and harm to many people. And I just feel like if we're honestly going to live in community together and we're honestly going to figure out what it means to love one another well, that we have to lay that on the line and just say that that honestly does exist. But also say that that is absolutely not the kind of community that we are seeking to grow into as we reflect Jesus the Christ. And I'm hoping today that we can start or continue the process of recovering what it might look like to have a spiritual practice of submission that does reflect Jesus the Christ. So I'm going to walk us through three things. First, we're going to look at two stories from the account of Jesus' life. I think that we can see a practice of submission throughout Jesus' entire life and through the relationship of the Godhead, the three in one. But we're going to look at two stories just to help keep us focused. And then I'm going to offer three reflections of things that I see within those stories for you to consider as you think about what it means to have a spiritual practice of submission as it reflects Jesus. I'm going to offer a couple of practical ways I think it currently looks like in my life. And then I'm actually going to hopefully leave a couple minutes at the end for questions, or if there's thoughts that come to mind from you that maybe we can talk about or reflect on together. Does that sound good? Is everybody okay if that's where we go? Okay. So let's start with the scripture. As Kevin already mentioned, we're coming to the end of the season of Epiphany in the church calendar. And I thought that we could look at the two stories from the life of Jesus that are remembered in a significant way during this season. So during the season of Epiphany, we remember the baptism of Jesus, which we did actually on January 13th. It's generally when we have a baptism service as a community. And we also remember the transfiguration of Jesus, which actually happens next Sunday in the church calendar, right before we head into Lent in preparation for Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter. So we're going to start with the baptism of Jesus, and we're going to look at it through the book of Luke this morning. In Luke's account of Jesus' life, the first 30 years go by pretty fast. At the very beginning, we have the angel Gabriel coming to visit the soon-to-be dad of John the Baptist and the soon-to-be mom of Jesus to talk with them about their coming children. Followed by an account of the now pregnant mothers visiting with one another for 3 months. Then followed by the birth of John the Baptist, then the birth of Jesus, and then Luke tells us two brief stories about Jesus in the temple. And now he jumps all the way to where John the Baptist and Jesus are adults, and that John the Baptist is baptizing people, telling people in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that he is not the Christ, but that the one who comes after him is the Christ. Do you see the pattern that Luke has already established for the readers? Setting his readers up to clue into who John is saying the Christ is even before Luke introduces it. Up until now, Luke has told every single part of Jesus' life after he's told John the Baptist's same story of John the Baptist's life. So the readers in the original audience have gotten used to this pattern. John the Baptist was foretold, and then Jesus was foretold, and then John the Baptist's mom got pregnant, and Mary got pregnant, and then John the Baptist was born, and Jesus was born. So John the Baptist is baptizing and says, I'm not the Christ, but the one who comes after me is. So who are the readers going to think it is? Ah, Jesus. So we start reading in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. So when all the people were being baptized by John, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Then there's this long genealogy that Luke gives us, and let's continue reading in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And what follows in verse 3 through 13 is an account of the temptations that the evil one gave towards Jesus, tempting Jesus to reject his identity, bow down to him as king, and to not follow the plan of God. Okay, so hold that story in mind, and let's now jump to the transfiguration of Jesus. So just before the event we're going to read, Luke tells us of a conversation between the disciples of Jesus, where Jesus asks them, who do the people or the crowds say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter responds by saying, Peter's one of Jesus' disciples. He says, well, God's Messiah, or the Christ of God. Jesus then tells his disciples strictly to not tell anyone, and then goes on to tell them for the first time about his coming death and resurrection. Right after the account of that conversation, Luke tells us about the transfiguration. So we'll start reading in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after this, the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, he, Jesus, took three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, with him, and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves, and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. And Luke tells us in verse 51 that a few days later, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken to heaven, that Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem. So the first observation that I want to offer to you this morning for your consideration is that I think that a practice of submission that reflects Jesus the Christ comes from a place of confidence in our own identity as God's dearly loved children. I think we see that Jesus' practice of submission came from a place of confidence in his true identity as the Christ of God and of being deeply loved. In both of these accounts, the Godhead shows up and directly speaks about Jesus' identity and that he is loved and cared for. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit of God comes on Jesus like a dove and says, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." And in the Transfiguration story, the other members of the Godhead get in on the affirmation of Jesus too. They show up in their cloud-like glory and say, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." These statements within these accounts are significant, and to understand them better, I think there's a little bit of context that we have to look at to understand how the original audience might have been receiving them. First, in both of these accounts, did you pick up on the really strong parallels that Luke was making to the Exodus story, when God rescued his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt? Okay, so let's think back first to the story of Jesus' baptism and temptation. Can you hear the parallels to the rescue from Egypt? Anybody? Does anything jump out at you? Do you need to give me a couple? I'll give you a couple, maybe you can jump in. Okay? This is the first time that God identifies the people of Israel as his chosen people, and he sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, "These are my chosen people." At the baptism, the dove descends on Jesus and says, "This is my son. I love him." The people of Israel then what? Walk through the waters of the Red Sea. And Jesus walks through the waters of baptism. The people of Israel are led by the Spirit of God into the desert. And then are in a visible presence of God, right? Like God during the day has this big fiery smoke and at night has the big fiery billow thing that they can watch and follow. And we are told the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. The people of Israel are in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus is specifically in the wilderness for 40 days. And the first major thing that the people of Israel grumble about is their food situation. And the first real temptation that Luke tells us that Jesus encounters is what? He did not eat for 40 days. The people of Israel recurringly experienced temptation to reject Jesus as their God, or to reject God as their God, and they fail horribly. And Jesus is tempted to reject God's plan, right? Then if we go to the Transfiguration account, we see the same thing. Jesus heads up a mountain, which in that time was a signal for going to meet with God. In the Exodus story, Moses does what? He heads up the mountain to go meet with God, right? While on the mountain, Moses' face, because he's been in God's presence, starts to radiate with God's glory. So much so that when Moses comes down the mountain, he's got to wear a veil because the people can't stand the brightness. Well, what happens with Jesus on the mountain? It's not that Jesus is reflecting a glory of God. Jesus rather breaks open his humanity and allows the radiance of God to shine so that Moses and Elijah appear and the disciples are there, and all of a sudden it's the radiance of God filling the mountain from Jesus. And then the Godhead decides to descend on the mountain in the same way. In the Exodus story, the great cloud covers the mountain in glory. And on the mountain with Jesus, what happens? The Godhead shows up in the same way with the cloud of glory on the mountain. And in both circumstances, the revelation of God is given in this very concrete oral fashion. My chosen people, this is how you follow and do life. And listen to my son. Right? Luke is doing this very, very intentionally so that the original audience gets this parallel. And it's not that they only get the parallel, they also catch the differences between these two stories and these two accounts that have occurred. And for Peter, James, and John, they're sitting there going, whoa, this is different. This man, this God-man who is before us, is able to do everything that we have not been able to do for ourselves up to this point. He is able to withstand this temptation, this hard reality of what life is like for us here and now. And different than our own experience where we reflect this love of God that is being birthed in us, this radiance actually comes from him. And he radiates it out. This is different than who we are. Also, the statements about Jesus the Christ, his son, it's really important for us to remember that they're made within a Trinitarian understanding of God. Last week, Kevin, we pulled the picture up. Jax, you want to throw it up? Kevin introduced us to this picture. That'll come up in a moment. Did it go? It was painted by Andrei Rublev in 1425. It was his attempt to begin to paint for the church maybe a picture of what the Godhead looks like gathered in three persons around the table, right? And as Scripture reminds us, the Godhead reveals itself to us in three beings who can never be separated, three in one. Scripture uses the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to describe those three persons to us. In the first two chapters of Luke's book, before Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, we're actually already introduced to this picture of the Godhead. If you remember back to Zechariah and Mary's stories of when Gabriel came to talk with them and invite them to be part of God's plan for the coming children, what did Gabriel say to them? He said to them, "I stand in the presence of God. I am sent to you by God, the one united Godhead." And then right after that, Luke tells us the Holy Spirit of God is going to come upon Mary to conceive God the Son. And after the birth accounts of these baby boys, the only other stories that Luke tells us of Jesus' childhood is when Jesus went to visit the temple with his parents. He gets lost. They can't find him for days. And when they do finally find him, where is he? He's at the temple. And what does he say to them? He says, "Well, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So by the time we get to chapter 3 in Jesus' baptism, Luke has already introduced us to this reality that our God exists as one, but eternally in community, never to be separated, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we hear these statements by the Godhead made about the Son, we have to intentionally do the work to understand that different than our own realities, different than my reality, where I have children who have come from me but are separate from me, Jesus the Christ comes from God but is never separate from God. God exists in a totally other being than we do as humanity. So the absolute foundational piece that I observe is that a practice of submission that reflects Jesus the Christ comes from a place of confidence in our true identity as dearly loved children of God, in the same way that Luke reflects for us Jesus the Christ's identity as God and deeply loved by the Godhead. The second reflection that I offer for your consideration is that I think a practice of submission that reflects Jesus the Christ makes a free choice of self-sacrifice. In the baptism and temptation account, we hear that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert. Luke in no way recounts Jesus being forced into the desert, or coerced into the desert, or manipulated into the desert, or that the Holy Spirit has some weird headship positioning over Jesus that forced Jesus to do something that the Holy Spirit wanted to make him go into the desert. And if we were to read the three specific temptations of Jesus by the evil one that Luke tells us about right away, we would see that the evil one knows that Jesus has entirely free choice as well. Jesus could do what Jesus wanted, and he chose to stick with the plan of the Godhead, even though he knew, as he reveals to us, that it was going to lead all the way to his death. In the Transfiguration account, we see Jesus' choice of self-sacrifice in one prominent action. He came back down that mountain. What Jesus did on that mountain was revealed to his disciples, to Peter, James, and John, in a contextually and culturally significant way, that he is the Christ of God, that they had been waiting for. And for them, that meant, in their understanding, that for all intents and purposes, Jesus as the Christ of God had the right to declare himself as king right then and there, to call down the armies of heaven to himself, overthrow their Roman oppressors, and establish his kingdom right away. Instead, Luke tells us in verse 37 that Jesus came back down the mountain, which probably was super confusing for Peter, James, and John. And a few days later, in verse 51, he says that he resolutely set out for Jerusalem towards his coming death and resurrection. Again, a free choice of self-sacrifice made in submission to the plan of the Godhead, in confidence of who he is, and in confidence that he is deeply loved. The third observation I'm going to offer for you to consider is that I think that a practice of submission that reflects Jesus the Christ is characterized by hope for what the new life that may come as a result. In the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples before he headed to the mountain where we see the transfiguration take place, he spoke with them about his coming death and resurrection. Jesus the Christ's interactions, I think, throughout his entire life, showed hope in and patience for the new life that was growing in people around him. Whether that new life was just a tiny seed, like barely starting its growth journey, or whether we were talking about trees and of fruit coming from everywhere. His actions seem to be led by this dogmatic focus on the hope of the kingdom of God present right now and also growing amongst us and in the world, which culminated with what we know as his conquering of Satan, sin, and death in his death and resurrection, ensuring once and for all that we would understand that there's absolutely nothing that separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I think that a practice of submission that reflects Jesus the Christ is characterized by this same hope in life that is growing now, or that will grow in ourselves and those around us. So then, like practically, what does a practice of submission that reflects Jesus the Christ like this look like? One that comes from a place of confidence in our identity as dearly loved children, that makes the choice, the free choice of self-sacrifice, and is characterized by hope for the new life that may come as a result. Well, I can only offer you examples maybe from my life or maybe what it looks like right now. This practice of submission right now for me looks different than it has in any other part of my life, any other time in my life. A practice of submission that looks like what we've been talking about this morning is actually calling me in a different way to pull back and make decisions differently from a place of care for myself and my family in a radically honest way, in a way that I haven't before ever. I'm one of those people who can be very self-forgetting. So by the time I finally realize that I have pushed too hard or crossed the boundaries of my personal capacity, I generally have fallen off the cliff on the other side, and it takes me a long time to recover. And along with that tendency to be self-forgetting comes generally an unhelpfully high expectation of self, unhelpfully high expectations that I put on my husband, Corey, and on our family's mental and emotional capacities. I've begun to realize that this forgetting and lack of honoring myself and my family does not come from a place of living in confidence as of my identity as a dearly loved child of God. It actually comes more from a place of needing to ensure that I'm not being controlled and that I'm keeping everybody around me safe. And it also comes from a place of the pride that I get in knowing that I've absolutely worked my butt off to do so, while expecting that Corey and my family are going to do the same. So for me right now, a practice of submission that reflects Jesus the Christ in the way that we've been talking about means that I'm learning in a whole different way, again, that my identity does not come from what I execute. And it doesn't come from me keeping myself safe and not controlled by others. And it doesn't come from the circumstances that we're walking through. It doesn't come from how well I do or I don't do at keeping other people safe. I am trying to learn that it comes first and foremost from being a loved child of God. For me, it currently means that the sacrifices I'm making are sacrifices around where I formerly found myself, found fulfillment and pride. And it also means that because I'm in a learning process, I have to sacrifice what I've historically found to be what feels safe emotionally and mentally. It means also that I don't do this begrudgingly or because somebody's forced me to, but maybe it's because I've seen this cycle enough times in my own life that I just kind of have started to learn to step in, but it is actually because I absolutely believe in hope that the Christ of God is actually doing work in this season too. And that the Christ of God is forming me and is forming Corey and is forming our family. And that this work that I'm doing now, or that Christ is doing in me now, is going to bring new and healthier and whole and grounded, love-centered life in the long run. Our faith tradition as a church, we also have practices of submission that look like this built in, or that we've inherited. I think you've heard us use this term a little bit, but as part of the Anabaptist tradition, we hold something that's called a community hermeneutic. What that means is that there's no one person in our community who holds the correct interpretation of Scripture or the understanding of what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in and of themselves. Rather, in understanding collectively our identity as the loved body of Jesus, Jesus' hands and feet, with him as our head, with Jesus as our head, we submit ourselves, the individual, to the work and the voice of the Holy Spirit through the whole community, in hope and confidence that God is actually working among us. And this practice actually is guiding the way that our church is growing and maturing. And practically, it guides the way that our current leaders are leading and serving. We saw this explicitly with Ajay's resignation from worship pastor, right? The first thing that our leaders did was say, okay, that means we now have to stop and listen. We listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit through our community, trusting that the Holy Spirit will speak, and then we will move ahead to the best of our abilities in faith and hope, based on the Holy Spirit's guidance through the community and our prayerful discernment, right? This is submission at its finest by our leaders. This is exactly what it is. And this is actually how our preaching team works as well. We don't hold any authority in this congregation. We act together, collectively, submitting to one another, asking for guidance from the Holy Spirit, and bring to you what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us to say, weigh it, test it, push back on it, right? We do this work collectively in community. Even this week, I was reminded of this again. I was at Life Group on Wednesday. It was our women's night, and we were talking about life, and they knew that I was preaching on Sunday, and all of a sudden, I think it was Sharon turned to me and said, so can we lay hands on you and pray? And I went blank-faced, and they were all like, okay, we won't do that. And I'm like, no, I haven't been asked that question in a long time, right? And so they prayed for me, and then during the pause moment, Peter came over to me and said, God has asked me to pray for you. I said, okay, pray for me. But it is this reality to the submission of the community in trust of knowing that this is submission also to Christ amongst us. So my experience and my growing hunch around all of this is that a practice of following Jesus in this way is not easy. For me, it often feels awkward and unnatural. But I can't deny that what I see in Jesus and what I've experienced in my own life is that when practiced in this way, as Jesus did, it does bring life. And not just for the one entering into the practice, but also for those who end up being served and cared for wholeheartedly, really, as a result. So this is the part where I'm going to pause now. I'll give you a couple minutes. But if there's a question or a reflection or something that stood out to you that you want to offer the community, I will gladly facilitate that or answer that. questions or thoughts? Pardon, Kev? Absolutely.
And then this free choice, and then it's the hope. For me, I think sometimes I have to be grounded in more almost in the hope, because I don't always feel like a loved child.
Yes.
And I know I want it to be a free choice, but my humanity says, I'm going to do it anyway. But then if I can do it out of this hope that a new life comes out of it, then the practice of it will then allow me to see the return.
Yes, and I would say that, absolutely. So I have a sordid history with the practice of submission, I won't lie, right? But in the health of it, I have oftentimes learned that in terms of the feeling of it, it goes the opposite way as well, like you've just said, that I have to enter into it first in the hope, and it what grows in me is the willingness to freely sacrifice and the newness in the level of my understanding of my identity of God and dearly loved child. Yeah, and my hunch also is that the practice of submission is the heart work that the active service in health comes out of, and sometimes I find that the active service actually leads me into the health of the practice of submission as well. So I agree, I don't think it always goes in a straight line. I think sometimes it goes backwards. Yeah, Sue.
I think it's just kind of building on a little bit of what you were saying is that I think you could have two identical actions, but one of them is not coming from a place of our identity.
Totally.
And the other one could be coming from a desire to be a people pleaser.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. And this too is where the absolute critical part of doing this work in community comes to light as well, right? And I'm not necessarily saying big community like this, but if we watch Jesus' activity in this, it's not only Jesus's, right? The Holy Spirit regularly submits to the Father and the Son, and the Father talks very blatantly in Philippians 2 about his action of submitting to the Son as well, right? All three of the people within the Godhead actively do the dance of submitting to one another. And so in order for the formation of us internally, we have to remember, I think like you're getting at, Sue, is that it doesn't always occur, it does not occur in isolation. And there is this need in all of us for true formation to have those people walking alongside of us who are tight in, who are that iron on iron, who are willing to say and push and do help do the formation work, right? When you're honest with them and they're honest with you, seeking Christ together about that this heart that I work from would be Jesus-centered and not everything else that gets in. Yeah. Yeah. It's not easy. It's super scary, and it's generally always uncomfortable. So, yay! Like, that's submission for you. Yeah. Yeah.
I need to ask that question more often.
Help me understand. Yeah, totally. Any last questions or thoughts or reflections before I just pray for us? And
the messiness of submission, when you talk about it, I can feel like my negative emotions, let's call them.
Absolutely.
No. But it's like,
Totally. And you guys have been very kind. Like, part of the reason I left this, I was saying to Corey, part of the reason I'm leaving this space at the end is because I figure at some point the whole male-female conversation is going to come out around this conversation. Like, this is the second time I've preached the sermon and it hasn't come out yet. But I'm like, I get that at some point that conversation's probably going to bubble up. And I know where we stand as a community around that. But I can tell you from experience in my history, that's not everybody's experience, that I am equal. In most of the churches I have been at before, there was no way in God's green earth that I would be standing up here teaching or preaching, right? So yeah, it's sorted in so many ways. And I guess my encouragement to us would be to say, let's stay the course together and continue the hard work of the conversation and seeking Jesus together in the midst of it, right? So let me pray for us, and then Simon and his group will come up and lead us in a song, and Darian's going to do a benediction for us today. Jesus, thank you that you are with us by your Spirit. Thank you that, again, this learning of this practice of submission is not something that you lead us into without doing it yourself. Would you just continue this work of growing you in us? Continue to speak in ways that we can each understand and follow. Thank you for the community, your hands and feet that you are growing us into. We love you. And we bless you. Amen.